I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to do a special Christmas series, chapters I've dreamed of studying and expositing for many years. And if I wait till I preach through Luke's gospel, well, that's just too far for me to wait. So I thought I would spoil myself and maybe I hope you as well with some Christmas pudding. Does your family have a favorite passage that you like to read on Christmas Day or around Christmas time? Maybe some of you do. I know for our family, as far back as I can remember, maybe all 40 Christmases that I've lived through, we have read Luke chapter 2. Now in the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out that a census be taken from all the earth. Don't those words just immediately call back certain smells and sights and sounds and precious places and faces that go with those great texts just when you hear them? All because of this wonderful, this annual celebration of our Lord's incarnation, the coming of God to earth to save sinners. So, in case your family likes to or would like to read Luke chapter 2 on Christmas Day, I thought what better way to help you prepare for that than to study Luke chapter 1. Only makes sense, right? There's a reason why Luke doesn't start with chapter 2. There's a reason God did not begin with chapter 2, but that it is preceded by, I think, the longest chapter in the New Testament. I mistakenly said so when we got to John chapter 6, but I think it's actually Luke chapter 1. Why do all these events unfold prior to the scenes of Bethlehem and the arrival of the Christ child? Well, let's dive in and see. Look, just for starters, before we get into our main text, look at how Luke begins in the opening verses, one of the most famous prologues and introductions of any book in the Bible. Luke chapter 1, look how he begins. Verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Remember, this is a medical doctor writing, isn't he? Not just a historian, but Dr. Luke, as we learn from elsewhere in the New Testament. From the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. No question of why Dr. Luke is writing here his gospel. It's clear. He writes so that Theophilus, probably a Roman official, and the rest of us can be sure, verse 4, can know not just the probable truth, not just some of the truth, but the exact truth about the Christian gospel. Luke draws from all the right sources. He employs the right methods of research and investigation in order that he would deliver to us the right message. Brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't you glad that our faith is not a leap in the dark? Aren't you glad that Christianity is not just blind hope? It's not just some warm holiday sentiment or some nice sort of Christmas emotion that has no actual substance or fact to it? I sure am, as I know you are as well. Our faith is built on historical fact, on reliable record, upon eyewitness testimony. Christians, we could not ask for a more sure foundation for our faith than we have in the Holy Scriptures. Our infallible, inerrant, final authority for all that we believe. Praise God that the Holy Spirit inspired the likes of Dr. Luke to bring us such a marvelous message. And by the way, look at verse 1. I love this verb that he uses there. These are not just things that happened. He's not just some other secular historian telling us how it was and kind of just what, you know, what went on. Here's the date, here's the name, memorize it. It's important, just take my word for it. It happened. We've all had history teachers like that, unfortunately, haven't we? No, these aren't just things that happened. These are things that were, what's the word there? Verse 1, accomplished. It could be translated, which were brought to completion, things which were fulfilled. History is going somewhere. It's not some endless circle of life, is it? Or some meaningless cycle of reincarnation. History has a beginning, there is a creator, and it is going somewhere. Does that not give purpose and meaning to your life, to your story, and to the great story of all? We're going to see this in verse 20 a bit later this morning. Look at the rebuke from the angel to Zechariah. Look how verse 20 ends. Because you did not believe my words, which will not just happen, not just occur, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. You know the saying? History is his story. It's the unfolding of God's purposes and God's plan and the sovereign divine script that is being carried out in real time and in real history. Put yourself in Theophilus' shoes. I know it's hard to imagine for ordinary folk like us, but imagine you are this high-ranking, well-educated, secular official, a part of the elite of society. And you have had maybe a Christian employee, maybe a Christian slave, maybe a Christian relative or someone starting to witness to you. And you're thinking, pardon me? Let me get this straight. There's some Jewish teacher way over in the East who was crucified as a criminal, but was actually the Son of God who made the world, who died for my sins. And if I believe in him and forsake my pagan gods and follow him, he'll save me, and I won't go to hell. Pardon me? Do you understand who you're talking to? I'm Theophilus. We've worshipped these Roman gods for centuries. Do you see my position? Do you understand my education? Do you recognize my rank? And you expect me to follow that little carpenter way out there? You must be joking. Prove it. Prove it. Now do you understand Luke's burden as he's writing? This is the case that he must make to Theophilus and the rest of us. And so he shows us from chapter 1, he shows that Christ and his forerunner, John the Baptist, were no ordinary men. A sovereign God ordained and ordered their birth supernaturally to prove that the message was true and that we should and must believe it. And so, from verse 5, Luke begins his story with two relatively minor characters in the New Testament, not even mentioned in the other three Gospels, nor anywhere else in the book of Luke after chapter 1. An old, graying, quaint little couple from nowhere, basically. Zechariah and Elizabeth. We find out later they're from some little village up in the hill country. If he was a priest of any rank or recognition, he would have been from Jerusalem. He would have had a nice spot. No, no, no. He's a nobody, basically, from nowhere. Very common folk with a fairly common job. There were thousands of priests at that time, and he was just one of them, rank and file, and yet called to an uncommon place in God's salvation plan. Very ordinary folk, kind of like you and me, called to an extraordinary role in the outworking of God's story. Minor characters that get to play a major role in God's salvation plan. Sound familiar? Sound like any of us? Wondering, Lord, why does my life matter? What's the point? What's the significance of it all? They didn't know for decades, as we see. They just went about their business and tried to stay out of trouble and tried to get the job done and tried to put food on the table. And now we look back and God was at work. And it all had enormous significance. And it was all going somewhere. Don't forget that. Look at how it begins in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias. Can I paraphrase? In the days of a perverted, horrifically terrible tyrant, there was a godly and pious priest. You catch the contrast? In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. We're told that there were 24 divisions. Go back to 1 Chronicles, chapter 24. 12 months of the year, 24 divisions, 2 divisions per month, 2 weeks per priest. Wherever you lived, you made your little trek up to Jerusalem twice a year to fulfill your weekly duty in the temple. This was what you lived for. This was your moment twice a year. And it's common that you would want to marry someone else who kind of knew what to expect with the job, like a daughter of a priestly line. And so keep reading in verse 5. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. What a commendation. Oh, that that would be said of your life and my life. Yes, by faith. Yes, by God's grace. But here's the evidence of a true believer. Here's the proof of faith. A rare couple indeed, righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. Devout worshipers, obedient servants of Yahweh. Praise God for the Zechariahs and Elizabeths. Do you have some coming to mind that you know of? Old saintly couples that just kept plodding for the Lord Jesus. I know of many in this church for which I am very grateful. And so we're called here to admire Zechariah and Elizabeth and their quiet, faithful lives. And then we see what God's about to do. Verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. That phrase in the Greek could mean 60s. It could even mean their 70s or their 80s. They were old. And Elizabeth had lived with this stigma. Verse 7 tells us, barren. Reproach throughout your life. It's hard for us. Let me say, I think it's impossible for us to grasp the insult and the curse of barrenness in the ancient world. Today, there are many options for women who are infertile. It's still a great burden, but in the ancient world, do you understand what was at stake? It was economically and socially disastrous if you could not bear children. You had no other option. You were done. Your retirement plan, your future, your honor, your everything was at stake in your seed. And here she had lived with this curse. You can hear the women of the village. Elizabeth, what's wrong with you? Has God judged you? I mean, sure, maybe you can't do this or you can't do that, but you can't even bear children? What kind of woman are you? What sin have you done? What secret are you hiding? And you can also imagine in the privacy of her own prayer closet and with her husband, like Rachel of old, like Hannah of old, she had cried out to the Lord, oh God, how long? Why? No child. And yet, notice the faithfulness of Zechariah. He hadn't left his wife. We're not told that he had added another wife. He was godly, they were righteous, and they persevered. You think there's any lesson for us here, brothers and sisters? Godly people going through a prolonged trial without any explanation from God. Ringing any bells? Godly people going through a prolonged trial without any explanation. Book of Job coming to mind? Job had no idea what God was up to, but we know the Lord had a plan. Job says, He knows the way I take, and when He has tested me, I will come forth as gold. God is at work, God is wise, God is good, and behind my suffering and the mystery of it, there are wise and loving purposes, and I will trust Him, and I will trust Him and walk with Him through this. Now we come to the main passage I want us to focus on this morning for the remainder of our time from verse 8 and following. Would you please stand as we read this passage, just as you are getting comfortable? Let's read the main passage for this morning. Luke 1 from verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me. In the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men." Our Father, teach us your word. Show us your Son. Encourage our hearts. Convict and comfort. Disturb where needed and strengthen and encourage every heart through your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our title this morning, The Silence Ends and Begins. The Silence Ends and Begins. How long had it been since God last spoke? Do you understand the momentousness, the enormous significance of what we've just read? When was the last time heaven uttered a single syllable? We live in an age where people think, oh, God talks all the time. I was at an event just this past week, and it met various Christians from various churches, and it's the flavor of the day. God told me this. The Lord told me this. Do you understand? God had not spoken for 400 years in terms of any special revelation or giving of his word. Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet. Since then, nothing. Not a whisper from heaven. Only silence until now. 4 centuries later, God is about to break the silence. The famine for hearing the word of the Lord is about to end. The Holy One of Israel is about to speak. In fact, he has saved his best sermon for last. His final word will be his greatest. In fact, a living word, an incarnate word. But there will be some crucial signs and pointers to precede that. And we come to that here. 4 scenes we're going to look at this morning. 4 scenes in the dawning of the age of miracles. In the first day of this new miraculous age of our Savior's coming. So that we'll beware of unbelief and we'll believe that nothing is impossible with God. In order to help us beware of unbelief and believe that nothing's impossible with God, we're given these 4 scenes. By the way, next week, Lord willing, we'll hear from Gabriel an underlying theme, an overarching lesson here in verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with who? Verse 37, look there. Nothing will be impossible with God. Our lives are filled with impossibilities, and I'm not talking about the puny little ones that are that would actually be actually a small thing for God to do, like your job or your wealth or your health or the earthly things that could concern us. We're talking about ultimate spiritual impossibilities. People headed for hell, and you are grieved and alarmed because you want them with you in heaven. Your own sanctification, your own spiritual life, your joy, your fears, your anxieties, your marriage, your Christian relationships, spiritual impossibilities staring you in the face. Can God do it or can't he? Is God able or isn't he? Should you trust him or shouldn't you? The lesson here is nothing's impossible for him, and we see that unfold in these four stories. First of all, Zechariah's moment, verses 8 to 12. Zechariah's moment. Look as the story begins. Verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, as I told you, twice a year, he had to report to the temple. So this would have been one of his weekly stints. Verse 9, keep reading. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Okay, we're raw Gentiles, so let's try and get a Jewish picture in our minds here of what was happening in history. Twice a day, every day, morning and afternoon, the incense was burnt at the golden altar, right before the entrance to the Holy of Holies, the nearest possible spot before the veil that eventually, as you know, was torn in two when Jesus died. Right in front of that is a golden altar of incense. Perpetually, the incense was to rise. Why? Symbolizing the prayers and the praises of God's people before our Father. Each day, the lot was cast to decide which priest would get to burn this incense, a privilege that all dreamed of, but only few ever got to partake of. If it was granted to you, you burned your incense once and never again. It was a once-in-a-lifetime privilege, the supreme moment of your priestly career. Imagine how Zechariah felt when the die was cast and his number was drawn. Joy, but also fear. Oh, what if I mess it up? What if I pull a Nadab or an Abihu and I get scorched in there? What am I going to do? You can imagine the night before how he would have rehearsed the drill in his mind. Customarily, the priest would have been accompanied by two assistants. We'll call them Mr. Cleanup and Mr. Preparation. You pick two friends or two honored assistants. I think they had to be priests as well. I'm not sure. But first of all, they would enter separately. So Mr. Cleanup would go in and remove the coals and the ashes from the previous guy. Then Mr. Preparation would go in and take his hot coals, which were taken, I think, from the brazen altar outside, and spread them out nicely. And then he would, by the way, they would each do their thing, bow in worship, and then get out of there. And then that was Mr. Cleanup. And then Mr. Preparation did his thing, prayed and worshiped, and got out of there. Now it's your turn. Zechariah, you're up. You're holding the incense. You're going to go and put it on there. It's only going to take a couple minutes. The incense will go up. The people outside will see the smoke. It symbolizes what they are already doing and what our life is about as worship and praise to God who has saved us. Look there in your Bibles. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, as I just described. They're waiting. Normally, the priest would come out after he was done, and he would pronounce the Aaronic blessing, as I'm going to do at the end of the service today, from Numbers chapter 6. But this time, they wait, and they wait, and they wait, for minutes that must have felt like hours. Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. So picture this. Zechariah is there. He's busy preparing his incense. He walks in. He's familiar with the dim light, the only illumination available, which was the, lampstand to his left, the candelabra, the Jewish menorah to his left, providing ample light to get the job done. He walks in to burn his incense, just making sure he doesn't make any mistakes, just wanting to be faithful. This is the peak moment of his whole career. Don't blow it. Don't offer strange fire. Don't stumble. Don't pull an Uzzah and touch the wrong thing. Just be faithful and get out of there because God is so holy. And this is such a privilege. And suddenly, there's a lot more light than there should be in the room. And you look up, and what do you see? Verse 11, an angel of the Lord. There hasn't been an angel which accompanies prophetic revelation in 400 years. You weren't bargaining on this. This wasn't in your diary. This appointment wasn't scheduled. Zechariah turns to see what few eyes have ever seen. despite all the outrageous claims people make, he sees next to the altar a messenger from another world. A dazzling, majestic, bright, holy, mighty angel facing him. Verse 12. Look in your Bibles. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Beloved, this is Moses at the burning bush. This is the women at the empty tomb. This is John on the Isle of Patmos. How else do you respond to such a heavenly visitor? I mean, seconds earlier, this angel was in heaven before the triune God, facing the one who was and is to come, the Lord God, the Almighty. And now he's been sent to talk to you. How else can you respond? You know you're but a creature. You are fallen. You are sinful at that. Without a mediator between you and the living God, you will be destroyed instantly by his consuming fire. And yet he has sent one of his perfect, unfallen, angelic messengers to address you for the first time in 400 years. All you can do is what Zacharias did. You collapse in holy terror and righteous panic, begging that your life would just be spared. And then we come to the second point. From Zechariah's moment, we come to Gabriel's message. Gabriel's message, verse 13 to 17. Look at verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Yeah, right. Zacharias. It's one of God's favorite messages throughout the scriptures, isn't it? Don't fear. Stop panicking. Trust me. Everything's going to be okay. Here is the plan. The Lord knows how anxious and how fearful and how shaken our hearts can be. And so often he tells us, do not fear. I am with you. I am for you. I'm about to speak to you. Keep reading verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. What petition? What do you think Zacharias had been praying for? I think ultimately, at a time like this, representing the nation, he was praying for Messiah's coming, praying for the hope of Israel, praying for the long-awaited seed of the woman, the rod of Jesse, the king in the line of David, the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised king, that he would come, that he would restore us, like we sing every Christmas. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Come, come. But here was the big shock. The way God was going to do it. Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And yes, this is the new era. Messiah is coming. God is at work. A whole new era has begun. But there's going to have to be a forerunner before the Savior, and he's going to come through the womb of your ancient wife. That's right, Elizabeth. Zacharias, remember the Abraham and Sarah story? Remember a little boy named Laughter? Well, take two. God's going to do it again. Nothing is impossible for me. And his name's going to be God is Gracious. Well, isn't that appropriate? When God's people rebelled, when they had spit in his face, when they deserved his wrath and his anger, he sends them a boy named Gracious. Gracious. How gracious indeed is our God. Read that again in verse 13. The angel says, your petition, Zacharias, has been heard. How long had Zechariah been praying for this? And every true believer in Israel longing for a Savior, begging for Messiah to come and remove the yoke of the Romans and bring relief to their troubled hearts. Furthermore, he'd probably given up by now, I think, based on the verses that follow, but for decades, surely he and Elizabeth had prayed for a child, right? An offspring. the agony of unanswered prayers. Brothers and sisters, here's a lesson for us. Are you listening? God's delays are not necessarily denials. Did you get that? When we face the agony of unanswered prayer in our lives, I think of people we long to be saved, unconverted relatives, areas in your own sanctification, areas in our church, areas in the city, needs in this land, a building that we're still waiting to be built. God's delays are not necessarily denials. Decades after decade, Zacharias and Elizabeth had cried out to God with silence. No answer. It felt that the heavens were as brass, but they kept praying. And in God's time and in God's way, he answered. His delays are not necessarily denials. Verse 14, I love this. The angel continues, "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. These 400 dark and gloomy, silent years have at last come to an end. And this will be a joy like you've never, ever experienced before, Zacharias. Unlike all the shallow and fleeting joys of this life, far greater than even parental or maternal joys. No, this would be a supernatural, heavenly, God-given joy. A key feature of Messiah's coming kingdom, by the way. This deep, unfading, lasting spiritual joy that no circumstance can steal from you. The joy Isaiah prophesied of, for example, Isaiah 25, verse 9. It will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" That kind of joy, Zechariah. And not just for you. Look in verse 14. "For many..." Many, untold, thousands, in fact, millions will thank God that your son John was born and the role he played in history. John will be the cause of great jubilation. He will be a messenger of a universal salvation to the ends of the earth. Great joy. By the way, this is the mood that we're going to keep seeing in Luke chapter 1. We're going to see it again in verse 44. She leaps for joy. Oh, the baby in her womb leaps for joy. John was born dancing. Verse 47, she says, this is Mary now, which I hope to look at on Christmas morning. "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Look at verse 58. Again, her neighbors and relatives heard, and they were rejoicing with her. Chapter 2, verse 10, that famous verse. The angel says to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." And if you turn, in fact, don't do it, but the very last, next to last verse in the whole Gospel of Luke reads like this. "And they, after worshiping him, the risen Christ, returned to Jerusalem with great joy." What mood are you in this morning? What mood will characterize you this Christmas? Christians, is there any reason for it not to be joy? We have every grounds and every basis and every incentive to be people of joy. We have no reason for anything else to characterize us more than this. When we consider what God has done, when we believe the gospel, when we take him at his word and hold on to his promise and look to his son, the Lord Jesus, we have no reason for despair. We have every reason for gladness. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Next verse, look at verse 15. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor." Messiah himself, Jesus, would say about the greatness of John, "Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than" who? John the Baptist. Great, not in himself, but great because of who he pointed to. Great because of the one he would do the roadworks for. Great because of who he was preparing the way for. Great because of not him as a man, but because of his message. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," as we've seen in John's gospel this past year. Isn't this always how God has defined greatness? Jesus said, "The greatest among you is your servant." Greatness through humility, greatness through service. John would be great because he would point away from himself. He would serve God well. He would serve Christ in preparing the way. He would serve others by pointing. He would serve us 2,000 years later by still preparing our hearts and pointing to our Savior. True greatness as the greatest of servants. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Anything sounding familiar here? Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, Scripture tells us. Like the Nazarites of old, reminiscent of a Samuel or a Samson, John the Baptist would be consecrated, notice there, even from his mom's womb, from conception, uniquely set apart for the Lord's service. John the Baptist would redefine for all time what it meant to be sold out for Jesus. To deny self, to flee temptation, to pursue holiness in every way possible, to reject worldliness, to be set apart and different. For John, this just wasn't a message. It was the man. It wasn't just from his lips. It was his life. And like him, we too have no other power for ministry but through the Holy Spirit who would fill him. Keep reading, verse 16. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. By this time, Israel was very backslidden, fallen far from the Lord. It was going to take a mighty prophet, a lone voice in the wilderness, a thundering preacher to call God's people back. His message would have one theme. His song would have one note. We see it in verse 16. We're going to see it again in verse 17. Turn, turn, turn. And we see this throughout the Gospels. And if you turn even over to Luke chapter 3, you begin to hear the preaching of John the Baptist. This man had a one-string guitar. He began his public ministry in a wonderfully winsome fashion as he opened up his new church, or whatever you want to call it. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The axe is laid at the roots. The winnowing fork is coming. Turn, turn, turn. Repent or perish. Turn or burn. Flee or be destroyed. This was the whole life and message of the man. Turn, turn, turn. And so verse 17, keep reading. It is he, says the angel, Gabriel, in this prophecy, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, Messiah, Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's how the Old Testament ended. We don't have time to turn there, but those are he's quoting here from the last two verses of the Old Testament, before God went silent. Malachi said, there's another Elijah coming. And so for four centuries, God's people had wondered, who would this next Elijah be? What would he look like? When would he come? How will we know it? And to an ordinary man from an ordinary place, going through his ordinary duties, about to burn incense, God answers that question. Malachi's prophecy is being fulfilled now through a miracle baby given to a very old couple. And is our need any less today than in the days of John the Baptist to restore homes, to reconcile broken families? Is there ever been a more relevant verse for our day? For a preacher and for the Word of God to restore relationships, for the gospel to impact lives, and it usually begins in homes, right? This one will turn the hearts of fathers to their children. And Malachi goes on to say, children to their fathers. We live in an age, you kids know this, the teenagers have heard this. You've been brainwashed with this for generations, well, for quite a few decades now. It's the so-called generation gap. I know how you teenagers think. I used to be one not so long ago. My parents just don't get me. They're just so outdated, so uncool. Shame, Dad, Mom, they try. They just don't get me. There's just generation gap. until the Lord Jesus visits a home and parents and children get saved and have the sweetest reunion ever. And the generation gap is over. The ultimate unity is found in the Lord Jesus. When parents or children, in either case, don't serve the Lord Jesus and don't embrace the gospel, Jesus himself warned, you will have division, you will have strife, you will have conflict. But when Christ visits a home and when both parents and children serve the same God and love the same Savior, what happens to those relationships? I saw it in my home. When the Lord changed me, all of a sudden I thought I had new parents, but they hadn't changed. The Lord had changed me. And there was a sweet reunion in the gospel. Christ can overcome the deepest hurt, the tallest barriers, the widest rifts in a family or in any relationship. This was why John was sent. This is why the gospel goes forth, to turn fathers back to children, to turn disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to prepare people for the Lord. This would be John's one mission. Prepare the way for the King, the greatest privilege ever granted to a human being on earth, to be Jesus' forerunner. Hear ye, Messiah has come. Get ready for him. An immense privilege. But in a secondary sense, a privilege that is ours today. You will be my witnesses when the Spirit comes upon you, even to the ends of the earth, when we witness today for Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit as well, which we so badly need. We too can be used of God to see people made ready for Christ's second coming, right? Because he will come again, this time not to save, but to judge, as the Scriptures tell us and warn. Oh, that God would give us many more Elijahs here in our day and in our land. Many more faithful John the Baptists. As I mentioned, I was at this public event this past week, and it's something about being the preacher and fulfilling your role that brings everyone out of the woodwork. And everyone has to come up and tell you about your spiritual experience and their own religious encounter. And Michelle and I went home depressed because everyone who came to us claimed to be a Christian, but they all had the same story. It was either, I've experienced this, or the Lord told me this. And we just went home saying, oh God, give us Elijahs in the pulpit. Give us faithful John the Baptist who will confront the errors of our day and call people to turn. You can't just preach and say, think, feel, meditate, ponder, believe the best for you, aim high in life. We need preachers who will say, stop it! Turn away. You are believing a prosperity gospel. You think God spoke to you and it's Satan. You think this experience is more authoritative than the Bible. Turn away from those errors. And you can't do this at a wedding when you're the visiting. It's a short time space. They need regular, I try, but they need regular preachers regularly in their life saying, turn away from error. Stop reading that. Start reading this. Stop believing that. Start believing this. If we don't have confrontational preaching that tells people to turn, then they're going to keep rushing headlong, blind-eyed, into hell in the name of Christ and the name of religion in a religious, churched Africa. God deliver us and give us this kind of preachers who call people to turn away from error and sin and to be ready for Christ. Well, the third point, the last two briefly, we've seen Zechariah's moment, we've seen Gabriel's message. Number three, Zechariah's muteness. Zechariah's muteness. Look what happens next. Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Uh-oh. Oh boy. Zechariah had a good track record until now. But even the best of men, beloved, what a warning. Even the godliest of people can slip and fall into unbelief. And here it is. Zechariah basically says, Lord, I don't believe you. It's too much. Old me, my old wife, bearing a child. Impossible. Too good to be true. Prove it, Lord, prove it. Note to self, Don't talk that way to the living God, ever. Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. And look at the response in verse 19. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, mighty one of God, literally, who stands in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Zechariah, who do you think I am? You treat me like some errand boy from Herod's court or some mere earthly place. I am Gabriel, one of only two angels named in Scripture, one of God's favorite messengers and choice heralds. Keep reading verse 20. Gabriel says, and behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. It's over, Zechariah, for at least the next 9 or however long it takes you to get home, 9.5 months, or whatever, 9, you got me. Zip. A divine muzzle has just been placed on you because of your unbelief. Because you did not receive God's word in happy silence and quiet trust. Because your heart did not speak the amen of faith, you will not speak at all. That tongue of yours that questioned me will cease functioning until I prove to you that God's word is true. Those unbelieving lips will go silent until I show you that God always keeps his promise and that nothing is impossible for him. Beloved, don't let unbelief steal your joy. Remember verse 14? He was supposed to have joy and gladness, but because he didn't take God at his word and believe God's promises, when we doubt what the Lord has told us, instead of gladness, we get muteness. Instead of joy, we get silence. How vigilant we must be. If a man of Zechariah's caliber could fall, what about the rest of us? Now, have you ever thought about this? If the Lord applied the same judgment and punishment today for unbelief, well, let's just say it would be a very quiet tea time. Would any of us speak if God treated our unbelief the same way? Verse 21, the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. It doesn't take that long to burn incense, sir. You can imagine all the whispering. Oh, no, what has gone wrong? Did Zacharias mess it up? Did he fail to resist the urge to sneak a peek into the Holy of Holies? Did he offer strange fire like Nadab and Abihu and get scorched on the spot? Did he pull an Uzzah and touch the wrong thing? And what then about all of our prayers and our offerings? Are we guilty before God too? What has happened to our priest? Where is he? Verse 22, but when he came out, oh good, there he is, great. Now he's going to pronounce the loud, triumphant, Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. And he comes out. I don't know if he knew he'd been struck yet or not, because he was doubting, so he could have doubted whether the punishment was immediate either. So some say he even came out and said, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them. You can imagine him describing, there I was, one guy went, next guy. Don't doubt God. Take him at his word. I don't know how the people felt. We're not told. It's quite a strange verse that follows. The very matter of fact, verse 23. So when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. What? And? Maybe the people were afraid of such a holy and righteous God who would send Gabriel to judge a priest. Maybe they're rejoicing because they got something of what Zechariah was saying, a miracle baby, a dawn of new hope, a new era beginning, God at work, Messiah on his way, grace shown to sinners, a baby named John, Yohanan, grace, fear, joy, we don't know. Verse 23, he gets home to Elizabeth. Ladies, imagine the thing that drives you most crazy about your husband for 9 months. A man who cannot communicate. And imagine his frustration with the rest of the village. Everyone's asking him about his incredible experience in Jerusalem. And not only can he not speak to them, but we're going to see later in verse 62, he can't even hear them. He's probably deaf and, or he's mute and deaf together. So everything has to be written down. So for the next 9 months, he has to keep writing, or maybe he just put a sign on his neck. I am mute because an angel struck me with God's judgment because I did not take him at his word. For 9 months. All because of unbelief. What it cost him. What it costs you. What it costs me. What it can cost us as believers and as a church when we fail to take God at his word. Well, the final section, you can see I'm abusing the chance that we don't have Bible hour today. Zechariah's moment, we've seen Gabriel's message, we've seen Zechariah's muteness. Number four, God's miracle. We can't stop without this finale here. Verses 24 and 25, God's miracle. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. That's right. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. Now the big question is, why did she hide out for 5 months? Theologians love to debate this. Why did she become a hermit for 5 months? Well, ladies, you know what tends to happen around about the fourth or fifth month. That's when you start to show. You're in your 70s or 80s. The word on the street is, you think you're pregnant? Yeah, right. Dementia is setting in. Early stage Alzheimer's. You're going to wait until you've got some proof. I think that's the best explanation. Plus, your husband has no voice, and so you're his spokesperson. That gets a little bit old. And then also, it gives you all the more time before God to seek his face and prepare for what he is about to do and has already begun to do in your own womb. The first miracle of a whole new age of miracles. The launch, grand opening of the Christian era in the womb of this ordinary old lady. We say, why? Why did God do it this way? Why did he send an angel beforehand to predict a pregnancy? He could have sent an angel afterward to explain a pregnancy. And for that matter, why did he first predict it 400 years before that through a prophet? Because he wants us to see. He calls the shots. He doesn't just take what happens and make it work for his plan. He planned it. He said it, and he did it. He rules over all the affairs of men. He is in charge. He is sovereign, and he should be trusted. And we must believe that nothing's impossible for him. And we must beware of the way of Zechariah, who doubted him in the end after living such a faithful life. And we must share in Elizabeth's joy. Christian, isn't this your song? Isn't this our song? The Lord has dealt graciously with me. He hasn't just given me a miracle baby. He has given me new life in Christ. When I deserved his wrath and his curse, he has saved me through the Christmas child, through Christ. The Lord has dealt very bountifully and graciously with me. Well, four scenes showing us to beware of unbelief and believe that nothing's impossible with God. Zechariah's moment, Gabriel's message, Zechariah's muteness, and God's miracle. But we've got to at least end with where the Zechariah story ends. We're going to jump over the middle. The meat of the sandwich is Mary, and Lord willing, that'll be next Sunday and then Christmas morning for those of you that are around, and I cannot wait. But we got to jump to the end and see how faith overcomes unbelief, and how the Lord wins in the end, and Zechariah's joy is restored, and his praise returns to his lips, so the stones did not have to cry out. Look what happens at verse 57. Jump to verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. She's not crazy after all. God is at work. Verse 59, and it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. No, don't do it, don't do it. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives called by that name. And they made signs to his father, wake up, Zacharias, talk, come on, as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Somebody said that is the ultimate curse, is not being able to praise the Lord, not being able to praise your God. And fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. Zechariah says, now I get it. God keeps his word. To grant that us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you please open up our mouths like that? Fill our lips with more of your praise. Cause our hearts to swell and our mouths to burst open with Christ and the gospel and the joy of salvation, the joy of a God who comes to us, a God who is gracious, a God for whom nothing is impossible, even to speak after 400 years of silence and to send this long-awaited, prophesied, exact Savior and his forerunner that you said you would send. And Lord, we live in an age of silence. This is not a day of miracles. Canon is closed. The age of the apostles is over. We have all we need in the scriptures. We love to see the miracle of conversion and new life. We rejoice in that. But Lord, these two are days of waiting and praying and waiting, like Elizabeth and Zechariah and many saints of old. So keep us faithful until Christ returns again, and keep us from going silent because of unbelief and having our joy stolen. May faith bring us joy, and may we trust you with unanswered prayers, and may indeed our song be with the hymn writer, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. We praise you, our great Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.